couple things. I am thankful that Brother Brad made it back safely and that surgery was effective. That's great that he came through the surgery and is here back with us. It's awesome, Brad. We miss you and love you, and it's glad you made her back. And then I got to say, I'm appreciative for Mr. Schaefer and the other brother, but particularly Mr. Schaefer tonight in leading the singing. You know, I'm no musician, in case you guys haven't figured that out yet. Okay? And there's a reason that I don't get to lead the singing around here. But I understand the principle of Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Scripture says, let all be harmonious. That means stuff's got to work together, doesn't it? It means if we sing and everybody just sings their own thing at their own pace, you don't have music, you have noise. And there's a principle, and it takes leadership. And I appreciate guys like Jared that know what they're doing and are willing to coach us up so that we have some harmony. There is a principle, brethren, that relates to the body of Christ in general on that. We have Jesus Christ who is the head. And then He gives us responsibilities, and we all need to pull together. And when we pull together and each doing our part and following the lead and not doing our own thing, man, it's harmonious and it's pleasing to our King. Sounds good. It's music in a metaphorical sense to our Lord's ears. And so I'm really appreciative for that. Okay, when we start this video, there are two serious doctrinal errors in this early on. I don't usually allow false teachers in this place. I have a couple times, once for a debate and unannounced. But there's after about the first 2 minutes of this video, it really communicates something that I think is important as we're considering the issue of perfection, and we're considering what the Lord's asked us to do. And there's a question that should pop into our minds: why? Why has God done this for us? Why is God interested in this? It's not just so that we can. It's been well said, we can sit on the couch and eat bonbons perfectly. There's a purpose behind this, brethren. And if we forget the purpose behind it, then the focus becomes self instead of Christ. The focus becomes, serve us instead of service. The focus becomes internal instead of external. And I think that even though this guy does not understand how a person becomes a Christian, and he does not understand the power, the real power that he understands enough to read the Scripture and says, man, God does this for a purpose, and there's a tremendous power there. I just feel bad for him because he doesn't know the truth about where this starts. But I think Jeff Hostetter actually sent me a link to this. I watched it. I was like, this is what I was wanting to hit tonight anyways, and I think this is a little more gripping than the way I would have been able to do it. So I do want to clarify what those two doctrinal errors are. About 35 seconds into this, he says we were all born in sin. That's a lie. That is a lie. We were not all born in sin. Adam sinned, and that opened the floodgates of sin. But we are all born innocent. The Scripture's clear on that. Okay? The Apostle Paul is very clear that he was once alive apart from the law. Okay? And then the second isn't a specific statement as much as an implication, and that is how a person's saved just by acknowledging the idea in there is just by acknowledging what Jesus has done. There's more to it, and we understand. The song says it pretty well, trust and obey. God's given His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And we understand how, I think most of us in this room understand how that takes place. So I don't want there to be any confusion about that. There's some false doctrine early on. I'm looking over the audience. I think we all can pick it out and recognize it. But from there on, I want you to pay attention to the big picture here, and I think you'll get something out of it. So let me see here. Somebody wants to hit the lights in the back? Well,
now. You are a rebel. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, I'll tell you straight up. You are a rebel against the living God. This is your natural disposition. Why? Because you are born in sin. We are in a prison cell. And it takes the awakening and the grace of God. You call it the prevenient grace of God to awaken us to the fact that we are lost and we can't get out. We're headed towards destruction fast. The enemy, because of our rebellion against God, has legal rights to harm and harass our life. There you are behind the prison cell. Help! I need out! You can't get out. Those prison bars are stronger than any adamant. There is no way you can cut them because they're stronger than diamond. It is impenetrable. You cannot escape. You're doomed. Because when the enemy comes in the very end, and he's going to finish you off. Because he has legal right to do it. And he's going to relish every minute of it. In strolls your intercessor. Your mighty man. Stands between you and that accuser, and he takes the hit that was rightfully yours. He takes the blow that was intended for you. That is an extraordinary reality, that he was turned to a pulp and he actually died. God died for you. Over your prison cell, it has always said condemned, separated eternally from God, guilty. And then suddenly it switches. When you realize what Jesus Christ has done, it says justified. It says forgiven. Redeemed. Here's the problem. Most of us have stopped with the good news right there. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and he was killed. I want you to know that is unbelievable news. But we are still in the prison cell. And so we're praising God. We're in a prison cell going, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for changing the sign on the outside of the prison. And God's word says, could you check the door to the prison cell? Because my blood was shed for more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness was the avenue through which he can make the escape for us. He is just interested in dealing with the consequence of the penalty of sin. He's also dealt with the problem of sin. That's the door. It's unlocked. The door to the prison cell is unlocked. Walk out. Smell the open air of freedom and liberty in the life of Jesus Christ. When you get outside the prison cell, there's like this chariot that's waiting. Emissaries from the king, and they say the king beckons you into his presence. How bizarre this is when you realize that you were a rebel, that you were undeserving completely, the living God has literally given up his life for you, and now he has set you free, and now the very king is beckoning you into his presence. It's like, are you sure you have the right guy here? I'm a rebel. I stood against my God. I sat in his face. How could he want me? The king beckons you. Get in the chariot. And as you're pulling into the kingdom, you're looking for where they might drop you off. You're looking for that poor district. You say, where are you taking me? Go into the very near presence of the king. He wants you to live right where he lives. Not just a penalty, not just a problem, but an invitation into his very near presence. But as you're coming in, the emissaries say, he wants to adopt you as a child. We are brought in and invited near to share his heart. You come into his presence totally broken before the reality of what he has done for you. I don't deserve this. Why have you done this for me? I love you. I have a commission for you. Okay? You want to have me work for you? I want you to work for me. I want you to represent me. Absolutely. Anything I can do for you, just tell me. I need you to go back to that prison cell that I took you out of. Because there's a whole bunch more that need to know about me and my love and my truth. Will you go for me? In a heartbeat. I would gladly serve you. Any way you want. Any way you ask. I need to forewarn you. I'm going to send you out. And you'll be as a sheep among wolves. They'll kill you. They'll destroy you. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. They will do whatever they can to harm you. I mean, I'll do it, God. I don't don't care. You shed your blood for me. I would gladly shed my blood for you. Take my body. Take my blood. Spend it any way you want. I belong to you in covenant. Take me, Lord Jesus. Send me. The commission, not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings, but we are commissioned to represent him. And I want you to realize that it's a privilege beyond all other privileges to bear the very name, the very image, the very reputation of God Almighty. And he says, I ask you to go. Go and make disciples of all men. Go and be unashamed of my gospel and preach it. Go, rescue the lost in the power of my name. For is not the lamb that was slain worthy to receive the reward of his suffering? I'll go. And as you're beginning to head out with his blessing, he says, hold it. Wait. There's one more thing. Not just the penalty. Not just the problem. Not just the invitation to his very near presence. Not just the adoption as a son or a daughter of the King. And not just the commission. This is the capstone. If you think that is all good, you could wrap that all up into one ball and it still falls short of the final one. Because this final one is so condescending on the part of our King. It is so bewildering. It is so extraordinary. So amazing. And this is the truth that turns the world upside down. Before you go, what I'm sending you out to do is impossible. I know. And if you do it in your own strength, you'll fail. I don't care. I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me. And if you want me to go in there and just die, I'm willing. I'm sending you out to be a victor. My children will not lose. Would you give me your body? And I will come in and make it my home. And I will take those hands of yours and make them my hands. I will take those feet of yours and make them my feet. I will take that mouth of yours and will speak my words. I will take those eyes of yours and they can now see what I need you. take you. Suddenly, it all works. Because it's Him imitating Himself. And He's very good at being God.
So, definitely, he doesn't understand where it starts. But I think the last part of that is super, super important, brethren. Why has God done this for us? He's given us a commission, hasn't He? And He hasn't left it up to... You know, I think sometimes people have wondered, why hasn't God used the angels as His messengers? The angels don't get the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. We do. We're His plan. This is the means by which God does make known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places His manifold wisdom. That's who we are. So I think there's obviously a combination of some stuff. Some of the things Walter Scott's been working on is discipline. You know, it is. We do need to have our intellect. We do need to, some of the things he said you can't do. We have a responsibility to do part of this. But the thing that Walter Scott sometimes leaves out is the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to remember, we're not doing this under our own power. We have the Spirit of God. Yes, we have free choice in this. Yes, it's our responsibility to get in and to be a part. But the Scripture commands us to be filled with the Spirit, doesn't it? When we do this, nothing can stop us. And so I wanted to share that, particularly in reference to the idea of evangelism. Let's see, Matthew and Micah, if you guys can come hit these. Actually, what I'll do... And Caleb and Braden. Little extra handout here tonight. A poem by a young gal named Evie Love that I think is pretty good. Here, give me one of those. It says, "I want to be like Jesus." I think it's worth checking out. So, all right. So that I'll leave that for the introduction, and we'll get in here. I just, you know, again, I want to emphasize. Brethren, God hasn't done this. And this isn't about so that we can sit and look in the mirror and say, hey, look who I am. It's so that we can go and carry out this message. There are people lost and dying around us everywhere, aren't there? We got to go back and we got to set them free. That's our mission. We want to keep that in front of us. If we don't keep that in front of us, then we lose our purpose. And all of a sudden, it really doesn't matter that much if you have the Spirit of God living in you, because you're not trying to accomplish anything supernatural. Larry.
One thing that came out of that, it's so funny, man. I was, the jail cell. I thought that just rattled home so much. Even the churches of Christ, they're still sitting in the jail cell. Most people at the foot of the cross sitting in the jail cell. I mean, we've got to get out of the jail cell. We have the keys to get out of the jail cell. You know, but if we keep on sitting, we're still sitting in the jail cell. I mean, just.
Exactly. They don't, Larry. Yeah, check the door, right? Push. And the, you know, the problem is, like I say, this guy, I think he wants victory. You heard him say, you know, it's a lot more than what the church is dealing out. Problem is, he doesn't even understand where that victory is really first imparted. So I feel for him on that. But we do. We are God's people. We're His army. We know what the Scripture says, and this does apply to us. We got to push through that jail cell and go for it. And, you know, I think the reality of this is that if, you know, like Larry says, if we keep on sinning, we keep being stuck in the jail cell, how can we set others free? And as long as we're battling this internal one all the time, enemy all the time, how do we go and take on that enemy out there. So this is important. And the two go hand in hand. Don't get me wrong. I like what Kevin has said before, and this is true. You have stuff you're working on. Hey, go help someone that's lost. Because the focus gets off of you now and gets on to actually serving somebody else. And I will say this, we cannot. Sometimes people question my emphasis on evangelism. But we cannot be changed in the likeness of Christ unless we do the things that Jesus did. He came to seek and save the lost. That's our mission too. Now, I understand we don't all have the same physical abilities. We don't all have the... we're not going to all do this the same way. But with what God has given you, you know what your purpose is. And we go, we do this, and you'll be changed. It's part of the process of God changing us. And so, as we're working through this, I just wanted to bring that in, keep that in the right perspective. Our purpose needs to stay strong. We need to understand the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we have a reason to apply this discipline, right? We have a reason to do these things because there's a purpose greater than ourselves in doing that. Kyle. Exactly.
I know that there's a lot of growth there in seeking scriptures to be able to help build up another brother in Christ, helping to try to make it better.
You bet. Yeah, in that context, I mean, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jewish behavior it was no different than that of the pagans. And so, the Lord has commissioned us. We do represent. I mean, He brought up a lot of good scripture points in that. We represent Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. And He's in us. So, He's good at being Himself. So, let's go for it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, right? All right, we'll charge into this here. Number 16. Walter Scott, self-examination, self-control, and particularly he's working on self-respect here in this. And we'll talk a little bit about what he means by self-respect in a second. Self-examination enables us to know what we are. Self-control enables us to become what we ought to be. And self-respect will prompt us to the practice of these virtues for the sake of the end, namely the perfection of our character. Self-respect, I do not mean selfishness. Self-respect, I say, is a virtuous and conservative power in our nature. The perfection of our character, however, will be found to consist in knowledge, duty, and happiness. But without self-examination, there can be no knowledge of ourselves. Without self-control, there can be no perfection of duty. And without self-respect, there can be no rational happiness. Every one of us, therefore, should cherish when it is obtained and seek by all excellence of behavior until it is obtained the approbation of our own consciences, for if our own hearts condemn us, says John, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. So self-respect, we're not talking about pride, and we're not talking about selfishness. Actually, we're going to find we're talking about the opposite of selfishness. But sometimes the world uses the terminology self-image. Is it important that as Christians that we understand the identity that God gives us? We could say the Christ image. That's important, isn't it? And it is important that we be able to carry ourselves with an understanding of who we are and a behavior that's consistent with that. That's what he's driving at here with self-respect. Understanding what it means to represent the name of Christ. We can think about it in the world. We use the word pride in two different ways, don't we? We use it in an evil way, and the Scripture actually does use it in two different ways. There's an evil way of pride where the boastful pride of life. We put ourselves up here and we're unwilling to recognize our dependence upon the Lord and our need for Christ, and we're unwilling to admit things where we're wrong. But there's a proper use of the word pride, and that's like if we say somebody takes pride in their work. What do we mean by that? It means if they're going to do a job, they're going to do it well. They care about This is a reflection of who I am, right? So when we understand really who we are in Christ, then the things that we do should match up with that. Does that make sense? You guys understand what he's driving at here? So, I think, really, if I could boil this down, self-respect means having the same desire for ourselves as God has for us. So, this isn't deeds of the flesh. This isn't personal pleasures. This is our desires are the same desires that God has. Let's turn to Psalm 37. I know before we had a series, or one of these lessons was a little bit on reputation and the difference between reputation and character. But reputation in and of itself isn't bad. The scripture actually talks about a good name is to be desired more than riches, right? There is something to do about reputation is important. Let's ask this question. Kyle kind of mentioned it. But what do you think the primary reason is that Christianity has a bad name today? False teaching? Somebody else said something? Hypocrisy. The world sees people wearing the name of Christ, supposedly, and it doesn't look at all like Christ. That tarnishes the reputation, if you will, of Jesus. We, as true Christians, really should be set apart, right? We're saints. We're holy ones. Mike Ferguson was talking about. We're set apart. We carry that name of Christ. So when people see us, we want them to see not us, but Christ in us. So Psalm 37 here, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. If we delight in the Lord, God's going to give us our desires. Let's think about it this way. Does God have a vested interest in you and I being victorious? Where is plan A? Where is only plan for victory? Yeah, God has a vested interest in us being victorious. If we want the same things that God wants, then God's going to give us what we ask for. That sounds scriptural, but what Jesus said concerning prayer, doesn't it? Everything you ask in my name, believing, you shall receive. Obviously, there's a context there of what that means, believing. It means having the same desires that Christ has. All right, next paragraph. Perhaps there's nothing in a man's life, nothing in the life of a Christian, which more becomes him than consistency with his own principles and profession. How can any man respect himself who's not consistent with himself? Now, everyone who professes one thing and does another is inconsistent with himself. It's against this inconsistency of character that our Lord speaks when He says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say?" This inconsistency will prove the cause of condemnation to thousands. To thousands last, for says the same holy Lord, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not should be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat about that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Consistency is super important. I think in life in general. I try to teach my kids this. The difference between winners and losers. One of those is consistency. I don't care what it is that you set your mind to do. If you will do it consistently, you will become great at it. Most people stop and start, or maybe don't even start that many times. Consistency means you set yourself to it and you do it continually over a period of time. Isn't one of the great characteristics of our Lord God His consistency? It's one of the things I admire the most about the Lord. You don't have to guess with God. I mean, I'm pretty well aware of my own shortcomings when it comes to consistency. I know things I'm working on and there's areas that I need to be more consistent. I appreciate the example of the Lord. Like, nobody ever has to guess where God is at. He is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. I like the way James says it. With Him there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's perfectly consistent. And man, that gives us great confidence, guys, because you know the way He's going to judge on that final day. There's no questions there. You know what you can expect from Him today. You're not going to... It's not like... I'll just say, as a parent, sometimes my kids are pretty smart. Figure out mom and dad and what our weaknesses are. Mine is a tendency to be, I am a one tracker. So if I'm focusing on something and I'm really focused on it, they can ask me a question. I don't really hear the question. So I can, yes. Sometimes give permission to something that under full attention I would not say yes to. Okay? The Lord, guys, you can't push Him and get Him to change. You're not going to trick Him. You're not going to see. He's perfectly consistent. And so part of self-respect, isn't this true? If we carry ourselves the way that we see ourselves consistently, there's a presence that comes with that, isn't there? It's one thing to come up out of the waters, and I encourage you, please come up out of the waters with belief, with faith. God's right. God is right. But then as we start walking in the light, as we start practicing these things, there's a presence, there's a character, there's a respect that goes with us that nobody can take that away. I like the example of King David in the Old Testament. You know, when he gets run out of Jerusalem, his son Absalom takes control of the throne for a while. And as David's walking out of the city, is it Shimei? Forget the guy's name right now. Spitting at him and I think it's Shimei, spitting on him and that kind of stuff. And David walks out of that city in shame. But after the victory that God brings about and Absalom's put to death, when David's walking back in, some of his... let's put it this way. Some of the commanders of his army, they want to put that Shimei to death. And David says, not today. He says, do I not know that I am king in Israel today? He didn't have anything he had to prove. And when you don't have something you have to prove, when you know who you are, it really puts you in a position to be able to humbly serve others. But if you got a chip on your shoulder, you're always trying to prove, that's most people that are arrogant are not confident. They're actually lacking true confidence. And so they always are trying to have to talk about how great they are because they don't know who they are. If we know who we are and we carry ourselves consistently, there's a presence here and you don't have to tell anybody who you are. You look at Jesus. How many times did Jesus go around and tell everybody, I am the Son of God? Doesn't say that much, does he? Matter of fact, something to tell him, don't tell anybody. He let people... This speaks for itself of who He is. And so we want to be the same way, consistent in our behavior. Number 3. There's nothing perhaps more humiliating to a person of sterling principles than the misfortune of having by mischance, for no such person is presumed to do it by design, done or said anything to lower himself in his own estimation. We sometimes conceive a grand indignation against such, but would we spend only a few moments in reflection on the case, we should in every such instance cherish very different feelings toward him. In fact, we should see that the man himself would be the very last person to forgive himself, and therefore our indignation would be changed into pity, compassion, forgiveness, lest, as the apostle says, such a one should be swallowed up of much sorrow. I forgot to read this verse earlier, sorry. I wanted to hit that. Luke chapter 6, you guys know what it is. It's you build on that foundation. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that's a stable foundation, isn't it? Okay? That goes along with that consistency. But we can't just hear the words. We're to act on them to have that stability in our life. That's weird. Oh, well. We're on number three. Okay. Sin erodes self-respect. So what Larry says, it's really going to be hard to take a gospel message to somebody else if we're still in the jail cell. And that is a problem. It's one of the things that we're working through this. Brother, we want to overcome so we can be effective for God, don't we? We want to win these battles so we can do the work that God really has for us. So sin erodes self-respect. There's no question about it. Romans chapter 6 verse 21 says, therefore what benefit were you then deriving of the things which are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. Hey, I don't have to think very long and hard to understand that. If I was thinking how to say this nicely, I won't say it nicely. I'll just say, if I'm a jerk to my wife, that doesn't make me feel really full of self-respect. What happens always afterwards is you don't feel very good about that, do you? If you have conflict with a brother or sister in Christ and you don't handle yourself right, if at work you're not stepping up and being somebody that's 10 times better than the Gentiles, you know, there's those things don't make us feel good about ourselves. We understand that. That's a problem of sin. And so, you know, God's working on us to continue to build us up in that process. But we also got to, as we come back, we lock in on this picture of who we are. We got to walk in accordance with that picture so that self-respect grows. Does that make sense? Does that understand what I'm driving at? And then we have examples. We know that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, let's actually turn to chapter 2. Let's assume, this is probably a big assumption, but let's assume that all of us are practicing the things that we've covered in this up to this point in time, like self-examination is a big one here. Okay? If you're examining yourself in the light of God's Word, do you need somebody typically to point out to you where you fell short? You don't usually need a critic, do you? You know, when I look in the Scripture, I don't usually see that that's one of the gifts that God's given to His body. I'm the critic. I'm the guy with the critical eye. No, usually you're aware of it. I mean, sometimes we do need a brother or sister in love to reprove us in private. The Scripture does talk about that. Okay? There are times we do need that. But once we've come to our senses, let's just put it that way, and we understand, we recognize, now we usually need built back up. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is an example of this. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 and then we'll jump down here. But he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And jump down to verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. I would say part of self-respect as a body is to be able to forgive each other. Okay? Be able to forgive each other and put that hand out there, give each other a Christian bear hug and love and move forward and move on. Okay? We're ready. We're partners. We're fighting in this army shoulder to shoulder. We got each other's back. And so, you know, understand, though, sin will destroy. It will erode self-respect. If you, I like the way God says it early in the book. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So, brother, the solution is do well. Encourage each other. Do well. And that's what we want to help each other out to do well. Let's read the next two paragraphs together. Self-love and self-respect are very different things. The former regards our interests, our passions, inclinations, propensities. The latter relates to our character and is concerned in its perfection. They are, therefore, in most instances opposed to each other. Self-respect has no greater enemy than self-love. Self-love is full of pride, anger, ambition. Self-respect is rich in humility. I don't know what that means. Selfdom, meekness, gentleness, truth, goodness. In short, self-respect is a virtue nearly allied to the cardinal virtue of all divine character, namely love, and is certainly our chief prompter in the exercise of self-examination and self-control. For an old man to figure like a young fool is very inconsistent. You have to admit, that does look, that is weird, isn't it? Just a real quick example. I was working out one morning, and there's an older gal, she's got to be 65 years old, talking about stuff that was really sometimes it just shocks me. It just doesn't make sense for an old person to talk like a young fool. Even if they're in the world, it just doesn't make sense to me. To see a young saint play the part of an old sinner is a sight equally unlovely. I like that too. There's really nothing uglier than when a saint looks like a sinner. Sometimes you got to cleanse your hands, you sinners, right? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get back on track. Because it doesn't make sense. The picture doesn't match up, okay, with who we are. It's equally incongruous. There can be no self-respect there. To see a man pretending to rule the church of God when he can neither rule himself nor his family is ridiculous. That's true. That's why the reason I'm commenting here, I don't have scriptures on this particular part, but what God has for church leadership, particularly in reference to elders, you can see why He has it that way. Somebody doesn't have time and doesn't care enough about their family to take care of them, to help coach them along and deal with issues as they come up. How are they going to be able to manage the church of God? It doesn't make sense. To appoint him a feeder of the flock of Christ who does not daily feed his own little flock at home is not less abhorrent to every note. I don't know where I messed up the beginning of this sentence, but is not less abhorrent to every notion of propriety, prudence, wisdom, congruity, consistency. So self-respect is the opposite of selfishness. We're not talking about selfishness here, and it's closely allied with love. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, unless a man deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me, can't be my disciple. That might not be the exact quote, but we actually have to deny self, don't we? We're talking about it earlier. It's not serve us, it's service. We've got to be willing to deny ourself in order to follow Christ. So, but Galatians chapter 5, look at this. The world's definition of self-love is selfishness. Scripture definition of love of self is actually it's a good thing. I mean, if it's in the right context, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. If what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If you care about yourself, what are you going to do? You're going to make sure you get eternal life, aren't you? And so Galatians chapter 5, 13 and 14 says, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we know Jesus turned that up a notch when he said, love one another the way I have loved you. Because the problem is, most of the time, people don't love themselves enough to do what's right. But the proper love of self, understanding the value of the soul, the way that God loves you, if you love yourself in that same way, now you can actually love others. And so that's what we're talking about here on this issue of self-respect. Any questions, comments? Mike. Amen.
So part of us, as we're told that the spirit of man is appraised spiritually, that self-respect is we're appraising who we are in Christ. We understand the value that we can make. So I think
That's right. Mike was saying that, sometimes we hear that self-respect and it's easy to kind of get a picture of being puffed up. But, scripturally, understanding the way that God values us. Sometimes I hear people say, I'm not worthy. If you understand all of the scripture, even if you understand the basics of scripture, really what you're saying is Jesus' blood isn't worthy. Jesus shed His blood for you. So God loves you. He values you. And God actually expects us to appraise things spiritually and recognize that. There's nothing arrogant, guys, with understanding that we are the army of the living God. There's nothing arrogant with saying nobody else is going to get this done. Even this guy that put out that video, he's not teaching people the truth about salvation. There's no going to be no victory there. That victory is going to come through God's people, and understanding that is not arrogant. Jesus understanding that He was the Son of God. When He's asked that question, yes, I am. That's the one question that He answers when He's on trial. Are you a king? And are you the Son of God? He understood it and He wasn't going to back down from that. Understanding who you are in the body of Christ. Hey, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. I don't get to write inspired scripture, but I would throw in another little part in there. Don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think either. Some people don't do anything because they don't properly value themselves the way that God does. If there's if Nolan's a basketball scoring machine and the game's on the line, there's nothing wrong with Nolan saying, give me the ball, guys. For the sake of the team, you need a guy like that when the game's on the line. That's not arrogant if the attitude is right. So understanding and value, understanding where God has placed us in the body, proper judgment, of course. But understand, Williams, what you were sharing with me a couple weeks ago, a fear of being great. We got to get rid of that. Okay? Jesus wasn't afraid to be great. And He tells you, you are the light of the world. He tells you, you are a city that's set upon a hill. I've been reading the Gospel of Luke, and I can't tell you how many times there talks about a light that's being lit. And make sure that's placed out there where people can see that. It is false humility to, I'm nothing. Kevin would say, the Eeyore business. That's not scriptural humility. Humility is walking humbly with our God. It's understanding who we are. It's what, I probably would have used different terminology, Mike, than what Walter Scott did. But that's what he's driving at. What you're saying there. Understanding our value and stepping up and being who God wants us to be. The last couple here. We have a great deal to say in all these parts, points. And in fact, we feel and acknowledge with mortification that we have a great deal to do in all these points. I agree with that. But I argue not for one grace of character with my readers in these hastily written essays, but am rather anxious to point out the principles by which they may adorn their characters with every grace, whether sobriety, justice, mercy, or the love of God. For if a man will not betake himself to the founding and forming of his own character, the inculcation of a single virtue will avail but little. That's true. You see people in the world all the time change one thing about them. That doesn't change their character. Okay? We argue not, therefore, with our readers for anything short of the whole duty and obligation which Christianity lays them under to become heavenly and divine, saint-like, Christ-like, God-like. I like the end of that video. Guys, isn't that what the world needs to see? Christ in us. When they see you walking into work every day, they need to see Jesus coming to work. Isn't that who we are? It's no longer I live, Christ lives in me. That's not arrogant. The world needs to see that. But the world won't see unless we get that picture first, right? Have we been made to become partakers of the divine nature? Chuck Dowdy tried to say in that debate that only Jesus received the Spirit without measure. He gives the Spirit without measure. But Chuck Dowdy was trying to say that Jesus is the only one that got the full Holy Spirit. How much do you have? You've been given the Holy Spirit. Now, it is your choice how full you want to be. But He's there. I like the picture. It's scriptural. And the world definitely needs to see that. There we go. So this is the goal. The goal for Christians is to become heavenly and divine, saint-like, Christ-like, God-like. Man, I don't think, if you have this picture of who you are, and you're every day carrying yourself every minute that way, worshiping God in spirit and in truth like Mr. Simpson's been driving it, if you're doing that, evangelism's going to happen, isn't it? Because what are you going to talk about? Things God talks about. How are you going to conduct yourself? The way Jesus, people are going to see your love. You're going to have the best attitude of anybody around. You know, enthusiasm? Enthous. God within. We as true Christians, the one people that can actually be enthusiastic. We have God within us. That's awesome. So let's carry ourselves that way. We know these scriptures. So I'm going to fly through the end of this here. We say on the authority of the Holy Scripture, examine yourself, control yourself, be consistent, and you shall reap, even in this life, a rich reward in the conscious rectitude, the self-respect which your own pious, righteous, peaceful, and holy life will infallibly beget in you. It's not only going to be rewarded in heaven, guys, although that's really what we're looking for, but it grants the reward of peace with God and ourselves right now. Okay? We weren't deriving any benefit from sin, but there is a benefit that comes from righteousness, isn't there? It's good to know where we're at with God. There is the wisdom from above does produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so I just want to encourage us, hey, let's carry ourselves as representatives of King Jesus this week. That's who we are. Christ in you. Let's turn the world upside down. All right.